Bible this evening to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. We've finished the Canons of Dort. Which makes me realize I'm not sure I ever made the joke about how it's not the canons with three ends, two ends in the middle where you shoot things, right? It's canons with one end in the middle where you make a rule, right? Do they have any canons in Dort? Jeff's my resident expert on things Dutch, so I've got to check with Jeff. Jeff doesn't seem to know whether they have any real canons in Dort. Although Jeff did help me with something this afternoon. I realized, after Jeff pointed out to me, that I'd been saying the canons of Dort were 500 years ago. That would be a bit of time travel. I think I did say that at least last week, I remember that. That would put us in the year 2118. It was 400 years ago that the canons of Dort were meeting. Actually, just about this time of year. So kind of a cool historical thing. And by the way, if anyone's planning any free time next March, Greenville Seminary's conference is on the Synod of Dort next spring. So, you know, book your tickets. I'm sure it'll be an enjoyable week of preaching on the Canons of Dort. But we're moving on from the Canons of Dort. We've finished. And it's the time of year where you start looking for passages of Scripture like Matthew 1 to preach on. And I'm always glad to have an opportunity to preach on a passage like Matthew 1 that tells us about the conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, we're going to read from Matthew 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And Lord willing, over the next few Sunday services, we'll work through the rest of chapter 2. That's the plan as it stands right now. But Matthew 1, verse 18 is the Matthew's introduction to the person of Jesus and his record of the narrative of Jesus' birth. So I ask that you stand as we worship the Lord by giving our ears to the hearing of his word as we read it publicly. This is Matthew 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you for the wonder that you have given us your son, and that he has come, though a king in humility, not only to conquer his enemies, but even to save his enemies. And Lord, we pray that the saving mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in these verses will get through to us in the reading and also the preaching of your word by the work of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. This passage allows us a chance to join Joseph in a great dilemma. Poor Joseph. We find him here in verse 20 of our text, pondering, musing, turning things over in his mind. He's got a dilemma. He's considering all these things. And the specific thing that he's considering is what the right course of action to take is in light of the fact that his betrothed wife, Mary, turns out to be pregnant. Would have been a bit of a shock, bit of a jolt, bit of a surprise. Mary, he and Mary were practically married, and legally speaking, although in the marriage customs of the day, the marriage was some time down the road still. He and Mary had not only planned privately, but publicly declared their intention to be married, and that had become enshrined to some degree. And now Joseph discovers the news that Mary has a baby on the way. And our text says specifically that he has a conundrum because he is a just or righteous man. Now, what is the main concern of a righteous man? It's to do the right thing. Now, that's worth pointing out because I think sometimes we read this story and we sympathize with Joseph because we think he's a nice man. And we think that Joseph's conundrum is, what's the nice thing to do? You see, Joseph, he really loved Mary. And he didn't want her to suffer the shame of a public divorce, even though that's what technically he ought to have done. That's not quite what Joseph was wondering. He wasn't saying, should I do what I ought to do? He was thinking, what on earth is the course of action that I ought to take? What's the right thing to do in this situation? Because Mary says, the child's not from any other man, and I know it's not from me. So what is the right thing to do in this situation? That's Joseph's dilemma. And essentially, Joseph's question, what's the right thing to do, boils down to this question. Where is this child from? What caused this pregnancy? I didn't cause it. Mary says nobody else caused it. And until Joseph answers that question, he can't tell what the righteous, just thing to do is. And that's his primary concern. What's the right thing to do in this situation? And as Joseph, this righteous man who doesn't want to skip any legal requirements, he doesn't want to let Mary off the hook for something, but he also doesn't want to put Mary under some punishment or shame that she doesn't deserve. And he's in this conundrum of what the right thing to do is, and he's boiling it all over in his head, an angel of the Lord appears, and in the midst of Joseph's dilemma, he has a dream. And the angel answers the question that Joseph is dealing with. See, Joseph's unsure what the right thing to do is because he's unsure where the child has come from, and that's the question the angel answers. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. There's the right course of action. But why is that the right course of action? It's because of this. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So now Joseph has his answer. He knows what the righteous thing to do is because he has the answer about where the child is from. Yes, it's true, he's not from another man. And yes, it's true, he's not from Joseph. He's from somewhere else altogether, from someone else altogether. He is from the Holy Spirit. The only person who has caused this pregnancy is God Himself. So, Joseph, the right thing to do, since you're a righteous man and that's your most important priority, the righteous thing for you to do in this situation is not to fear, but go ahead and take Mary as your wife. That's the angel's crucial revelation to Joseph. This child is from the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I, as readers of Matthew's Gospel, have already been clued into this point a couple times. If you turn the page back, you'll notice there's a big list of names at the beginning of the chapter. And there's this pattern. In our English translation that I'm using here, we read, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on. Some of you maybe have an older translation that uses the word begat, right? There's a great song. I can't remember. I think it's Andrew Peterson has a song called The Begats, and it's a song about this genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. It's quite a good way to learn this passage of Scripture. But then in verse 16, the pattern is interrupted. Over and over and over again, somebody begat somebody begat somebody, or somebody was the father of somebody was the father of somebody. But in verse 16, we read this, Jacob, the father of Joseph, not the father now, but the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. See the difference? You're expecting so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. You're expecting an answer to the question, where is this child from? Well, Isaac is from Abraham, and Jacob's from Isaac, and Judah is from Jacob, and so on and so forth. But when you get down to Jesus' slot in the genealogy, that question is left open. Jesus is not from Joseph. Joseph's just the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. So we're already alert to this fact that Jesus' origins are mysterious. He wasn't born into human history the same way that Isaac and Judah and David and Solomon and all the others in this genealogy were born. His origins are outside of the ordinary course of affairs. The other way that we're clued in to the unusual circumstances of Jesus' birth is by two important words, one in the very beginning of Matthew 1, in verse 1, and the same word happens in verse 18. Now, English translators, I think quite rightly, have used different English words for these two different situations. That's not a bad thing to do. Sometimes you need different words to translate the same word because they mean different things in different contexts. No problem. But I do kind of wish in this case that it was more obvious. Because do you know what word shows up in Matthew 1, verse 1 that's very important to understand? It says this, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Where have you heard that word Genesis before? Right? You all know, right? Way back in the beginning. That's the book of the Bible that describes the creation of the world, right? And then in verse 18, it reads this. Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Oh, there we have that word again. What's Matthew trying to get across about Jesus' birth? And what is the angel trying to get across to Joseph about Jesus' birth? The message of both to us is that Jesus' birth is nothing less than a new beginning. I mean, you can trace the origins of the world back a long way. Depending on who you talk to, you can trace it back maybe billions of years or thousands of years. Lots of different opinions on that, especially in the unbelieving world around us. But nobody can get back past whatever beginning. It's very interesting. At some point, it all had to start. Everybody's agreed on that, and there's a great deal of mystery about when and how and why things actually started. See, the world is very mysterious that way. Why is there something rather than nothing? The only answer to that question is that God has caused and brought the world into existence out of nothing. And you can look at a tree or a cloud or anything and you can trace its origins back to something else. But if you keep going and going and going and going and going, eventually you have to get back to a point where you realize the only explanation for the existence of this thing is God must have brought it out of nothing. That's the biblical view of the world that we live in. And that's very much the angel's message to Joseph about Jesus. It's a message that we all need to hear about Jesus. That you can take the whole portrait of Jesus in the Gospels and you can try to figure out, well, he was born in the land of Israel at a certain time, and so obviously he had certain opinions, and he came into the nation of Israel at a certain time, and he was required to do certain things. And we can try to analyze Jesus based on all these factors of his life, the same way that you might write a biography of some figure in our own time and say, you know, a lot of it had to do with where he was born and how he was educated and all these other things. You can look at Jesus' life and try to figure out, you know, how did he learn this and where did he get the idea to do that? You can do all the analysis you want, and you get back to the very beginning of Jesus' life and you have to stand in silence and say with Joseph, I have no clue what the origin of this child is. His conception is a brand new creative act of God that has no explanation, naturally speaking. The only explanation is that God has created a brand new thing as a new beginning for a new creation of the whole world, including his elect people. That's the scale of what is happening in Matthew 1, where Joseph can't figure out what's the right thing to do in this situation because he can't figure out what put a child in Mary's womb. An angel says, nothing but God's creative saving action is the reason for this conception. Just as he spoke the world out of nothing all those years ago, he put Jesus in Mary's womb as a sheer act of creative power. Where is Jesus from? Well, yes, he was born in Israel, but he wasn't from Israel. Yes, he was born in the first century, or slightly before the first century, but he wasn't from the first century. Yes, he was born under the reign of the Caesars, but he wasn't from the historical circumstances of the Roman Empire. Yes, he was born into an Aramaic-speaking territory, but he wasn't from a culture that spoke Aramaic. He has entered the human race from the outside. Unlike Abraham, unlike Jacob, unlike David or Solomon or Rehoboam or Jeconiah or all the other people mentioned in that genealogy, he is not one of us who's come out from the human race. He is a divine Savior who's come in for our salvation. He's God come in the flesh, not a man who's risen up to the status of a God. And so the entire claim, really, of the Gospels make about Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is the claim that Peter finally makes about halfway through Matthew's Gospel, or the claim that John, at the end of his Gospel, wants to press upon you, I've written all these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That whole message, in many ways, is encapsulated right here in the ponderings of Joseph. Where is this child from? Is he one of us? Or is he a divine person come to save his people by the new beginning, the ex nihil, out of nothing work of God to put a baby in Mary's womb apart from any ordinary chain of cause and effect? This is the question that Joseph's wrestling with. It's the question that whole gospel narrative wants us to wrestle with. And it's the question that the angel answers. This is a new beginning. Because this child is from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not only a new beginning in the sense of there being a new creation. God hasn't just made a new thing for the sake of making it. There's a purpose to this new beginning. There's a meaning to this new creation. And that is that the child who's been put in Mary's womb by the agency of God the Holy Spirit is put there to be Joseph's deliverer. That's the good news that this angel has to tell Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why has God gone to the trouble of creating this human body in Mary's womb? Why has God gone to the trouble of sending his son into the world? not just to display the fact that he can do it, but specifically to save his people from their sins. The word Jesus that we're so familiar with is the Greek form of the word Joshua, which is two words. One of the words is Yahweh or Jehovah. The other word is the word for saves. So the angel here, as you probably are familiar with, is assigning to this child in Mary's womb, this unexplainable child, this child who's been conceived apart from any ordinary human intervention. The name the angel assigns to this child is this, Yahweh saves. Now, it means a couple things. It means that this child is a divine person. You don't just go around assigning the name Yahweh saves in an angelic announcement without the implication that the name is fitting and belongs to this child. And certainly Joshua could have the name in the Old Testament as a witness to the fact that through his human agency, God would bring a measure of temporal salvation to his people. He'd save them from the Canaanites and so on and so forth. But the same name is assigned to this child in Mary's womb in a far grander way, so that we ought to conclude from the angel's announcement that from even before the day that Jesus was born, not to mention many years before he ever performed a mighty deed or did a wonderful work, the message of the gospel that centered on him was a message founded on the claim that he is a divine person, which is really the only possible explanation for why God would, in the power of the Holy Spirit, cause him to be born in such a remarkable way. Angels appear out of thin air into human history and then disappear. Divinely appointed prophets and priests are born in the normal manner and then anointed at a certain point in their life for a special work of God that he's prepared for them to do. But only God the Son, come in the flesh for the salvation of his people, is brought into this world in an out-of-nothing act of creation in the womb of a virgin and assigned the name Yahshua, Yahweh saves, before he's even born. He's a divine person come to save his people. So the whole saving work and identity of Jesus Christ that we're going to learn about in all the whole gospel narrative to come, 27 more chapters to go, is already encapsulated here in the very first sermon, the very first statement about Jesus from the angel. The second name that's given to him, this deliverer, is the name Emmanuel. Matthew makes this comment that all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he references the wonderful text in Isaiah 7:14. Where the prophet says to faithless King Ahaz, here's a sign that you can hang your hat on. A sign that God will be true to his word to save his people from even the greatest of their problems and the worst of their enemies. A virgin will give birth, conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew goes on to translate for his readers who probably didn't speak Hebrew, means God with us. God with us. Now, what does it mean to have God with us? Well, first of all, what does it mean to call his name Emmanuel? You know, I've heard people say, well, they didn't call his name Emmanuel, they called his name Jesus. So Isaiah got it wrong, right? Well, calling his name means ascribing to him a certain quality or saying something about him, not only using it as his first name by which he would be addressed. He's been given the title Emmanuel. God with us. Meaning that through the conception and ultimately the birth and life and death and resurrection of this child in Mary's womb, God intends to restore humanity from our position of exile because of sin. Exile is a good word to describe the consequence of sin, isn't it? Way back in the garden, Adam and Eve banished from the garden because you can't be with God and be a sinner at the same time. It's not allowed and it's not possible. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Israel, David, Solomon, nation of Israel again, all of them are in various ways, all the way through the history of the Old Testament, banished from God's presence because they are too sinful to stand in the presence of a holy God. And God says, by sending his son to be in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he says, no more. I can't wait for you to come to be with me because it'll never happen, but I can come to be with you. Once again, the saving significance of the divinity of Jesus Christ comes out. If God had sent an angel, we could never call him Emmanuel. If God had sent a preacher, we could never call that preacher Emmanuel. But God didn't send anyone like that. He sent his own son. And because Jesus is with us, we can say it is true that God is with us. There's one other title given to Jesus Christ in this passage, and it's way back in verse 18. He's described as Jesus Christ. Now you say, that's just another name for Jesus, isn't it? Well, the word Christ, of course, I think I've said this a number of times before, is the New Testament or Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah. And the word Messiah is the Hebrew word meaning somebody has been anointed. In the Old Testament, that was generally done with oil. Over the course of the whole biblical teaching, we see that that oil is a sign and symbol of the work of God the Holy Spirit in empowering a particular person to do God's work, and a sign that God has appointed that person to fulfill a certain office. And so David is anointed by the prophet Samuel as God's sign that David has been chosen to fulfill a certain office, and as God's promise to empower David to fulfill all the many duties that that office will involve. And here it's just mentioned offhand that this is the birth of Jesus, who is also Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. And we only have to read a few verses to realize that the reality of that anointing is already described here. Again, even before Jesus is even born, because it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that he is conceived. So right from the very beginning, right from the very outset of Jesus' human life, as a little pre-embryo, the first few cells multiplying in Mary's little womb, the reality that this man, Jesus, is also the man, Jesus Christ, who beyond measure is anointed with the Spirit, because the Spirit belongs to him, not as it belonged to the prophets and the apostles, as a gift from God, but as his own native possession. Catch that difference? Elijah had the Spirit, but only as a gift of God's grace. Paul had the Spirit, but only as a gift of God's grace. But here Jesus' life is so bound up with the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit that we begin to see the first glimmer of the great biblical teaching that because Jesus Christ is not merely another prophet, not merely another apostle, but God the Son come in the flesh, he has the possession of the Spirit's graces and gifts and empowering ministry beyond measure, because that's what he deserves. It's his normal mode of life. You stretch your mind all the way back into eternity and you think, what's God the Son's life like? God the Son's life is a life of delighting in the Father in the shared joy of the Holy Spirit. And now that God the Son has come to earth to be one of us, his life is still a life of delighting in his Father in the shared joy of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Joseph, not only do you now know what the right course of action to take, you also have your answer to who this child is and where he's from. He's not from another man. He's not from you. That's true, because he is from the Holy Spirit. And the reason that he has come from the work of the Holy Spirit to this world is to be the deliverer of sinners, the Jesus the Emmanuel and the Christ, so that guilty sinners like you, Joseph, can be freed from your sin, cleansed, washed, forgiven, and changed. So that banished sinners like you, Joseph, can be brought into God's presence to stand in the everlasting security of a son in God's house. And so that weak and poor and lifeless and dead sinners like you, Joseph, can stand and live and love in the strength of God the Holy Spirit, whom Christ, who owns the Holy Spirit as his own possession, has come to give you as a gift. So Joseph's dream becomes for him a revelation of God's deliverer. And then Joseph, he learns all this wonderful stuff. And it turns out that the preaching of the gospel to him comes with a very serious duty. Because intertwined with the revelation of where this child is from and what his names are, is this command: Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. Now, maybe that doesn't seem like a super significant point. But Joseph's here seriously contemplating the possibility of putting his wife up for stoning. So you understand the implications of God instructing Joseph to not fear to take Mary as his wife. That could be construed, depending on what someone was inclined to read into the situation, it could be construed that Joseph was complicit in whatever act brought this child into Mary's womb, and therefore both of them deserve to be stoned. It's a very real possibility. But Joseph doesn't have the option of standing back neutrally, because the reason that it's the course of action, the righteous course of action, to take Mary as his wife is no less a fact than this: that the child in Mary's womb is God the Son incarnate, come for his salvation. And for him to fail to take Mary as his wife would be for him to fail in the duty that he has of putting his faith in the living God who's done this to save sinners like him. For Joseph to hang back and say, you know, I don't want to take a risk here. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to have to explain to everybody and, you know, defend myself and clear my reputation. I don't want all the hassle that's going to come with marrying Mary, would be for him to not only disown Mary, but for him to disown Mary's child. And Joseph, if you believe, if you will believe what I'm telling you, that the child in Mary's womb is the long-awaited Messiah, the very Son of God, born in the power of the Holy Spirit to be the Redeemer of dead sinners, you have no choice but to follow your profession of faith with a life of obedience to this task, this demanding task of courageously taking Mary as your wife and living as her husband. Profess your faith, Joseph. Put your money where your mouth is. Take Mary and be her husband. He had to choose between acting as if Jesus is God's Savior or acting as if Jesus is Mary's illegitimate child. Those are the options Joseph had. Those are the options we all have. Either Jesus is God the Son come to save us, or he's somebody's illegitimate child. There's no other choice. It's only really two ways to deal with Jesus. Either live with the joy of receiving him as a Savior, or live with the rejection of him. That's it. And so the duty that Joseph has, consequent upon his dream, is to take Mary as his wife as a profession of faith. And then he has the duty of following that up with a life of self-denial. One aspect of that is mentioned explicitly in our text, that Joseph, understanding the holy nature of what is going on in Mary's womb, even after he's married Mary, refrains from any intercourse with her until after Jesus is born. There's a significant point there that Joseph's willing to to take on the duties of marriage without many of the joys of a new marriage. He's willing to put this revelation of God's Savior, this holy work that God is doing, even in Mary's own body, ahead of his own interests. He's willing to deny himself. And then you get into chapter 2, you realize that Joseph's decision to marry Mary and take her child as his was no walk in the park, no piece of cake. He moved several times in fear for his life. Had the secret police hunting him down, trying to kill his baby. And so the life that he embarked on when he put his faith in Jesus Christ was a life of self-denial. Which, isn't it interesting? Exactly the very same thing that that the Lord Jesus, as a grown man, told Peter and the other disciples. When in Matthew 16, he says, you know, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, well, you know, some people say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. You know, some people think you're the Christ. And then just as the angel has put the question to Joseph here in Matthew 1, Jesus puts the question to Peter. Peter, who do you say that I am? You stand up and profess your faith. And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And immediately Jesus begins teaching his disciples about the life that they're called to live. He says, if any man will follow me, let him take his cross and deny himself. For whoever will lose his life for my sake will gain it. But whoever gains his life or seeks to keep his life will lose it. Joseph had the same lesson some 30 years earlier, where because he was asking the question, where is this child from? He learned that the righteous course of action was to put his faith in Mary's son as his own deliverer and live in faithful obedience to him, in the hope of gaining salvation through him. That's who this child is. And even just knowing who this child is enough to know the whole gospel, the whole offer of salvation, and the whole course of life that it calls us to embark upon. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the good news that this angel was privileged to announce to Joseph. That the child conceived in Mary's womb is no ordinary child, no natural conception, no product of ordinary events, but an exercise of God's saving and creative power in providing a new beginning for a fallen human race. We pray for strength that with Joseph we might put our faith publicly in Jesus Christ as Emmanuel and Jesus and Christ, and embark on the life of obedient and self-denying faithfulness to the Savior who's come to redeem us from all our sins. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.